in chapter 9, starting in verse 46. As you are turning there, just ask a simple question, and that is, what is greatness? And how do you measure it? When I studied history in college, there was many different theories about how history moved, and one of them was the great man theory. That is, that great men and women throughout history were those that moved human history along. But that didn't necessarily help us, because then we got into a debate of how do you define greatness? How do you measure greatness? And if you say somebody is a great person in your mind, you may have different thoughts that come into your mind of what makes somebody great. Perhaps you think of somebody who's reached the heights of the arts, or has think of the heights of power in politics, or somebody that has a lot of money and wealth, a great person there, or has reached the heights of fame and celebrity. How do you know if someone is great? And then people inevitably will ask, how do I know if I'm great? In fact, that's a question that comes up here in our text with the disciples. What is greatness? How is it measured? And this lesson comes from Christ today to his disciples in Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 46. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are our great God and Savior. And so we come to you because this is your word. You've commanded us to read it publicly, to sit under the expounding of it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding from the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words to be written and preserved, would then write them on our hearts. Lord, we pray that this would be done because of the exceeding worth and greatness of Jesus Christ and of his promise who sent the Spirit. So it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We are going to be reading from verse 46 through 56 this morning in Luke chapter 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. We begin in this section with the question the disciples were troubling themselves with in verse 46. Who is the greatest? And there seems to be few questions that show how much the disciples had missed in listening to Christ teach and to his life among them than the question, who among us is the greatest? There's a cluelessness, especially since Jesus had just told them a couple of verses earlier that in fact he was about to be submitted to a humiliating experiences, being delivered into the hands of evil men, that he was going to die a sacrificial act that was an act of humility that is beyond compare in this world. And what are the disciples doing? They're letting their question about who is the greatest and their pride is running away with them. It's running wild. So for them to ask who among us is the greatest, it kind of feels like whenever my family gets together, if the topic of humility comes up, the joke inevitably is told that somebody will say, "Well, I'm obviously the greatest and the most humble person. That's what I tell everybody I come in contact with, at least, right?" There's something that's betrayed just in the question that they've missed a lot of what Jesus is teaching. And so the question sets up for us this section that we are going to look at here about what is greatness? Who is the greatest? You know, even in our culture, we tend to realize this. There's a warning flag that goes up whenever somebody starts talking about themselves being the greatest. Whether it's a musical band that says that they're bigger than Jesus, or whether it's an athlete that says that they are the greatest who ever lived at something, or even if it's a politician that says they have the biggest or greatest this or that. Whenever we hear it, even if we like that politician, or we like that athlete, or we like that band, we know that they've entered into megalomania, they've entered into narcissism, and we start to roll our eyes knowing that they've been possessed by the demon of pride. The very question betrays a lack of humility. And in fact, that's the lesson that Jesus is going to teach here. He's going to teach that greatness is found in humility. And he's going to do that in three sections here. He's going to give three lessons on humility in our passage. He's not just going to say you need to be humble. He's going to show three different aspects of it. Now, probably your Bibles and even your commentaries don't group them in this way, but I don't see any other way to organize this passage other than this seems to be three successive lessons that Jesus is giving about the attributes of humility, one after another. And so this is something for us to listen to as his modern disciples as well. Three lessons on humility. And it starts in verse 47. If you still have your Bibles open, you can see what happens there. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Jesus likes to use children sometimes as illustrations for different points. He uses him, a child, as an illustration for the type of faith that you are to have. Faith like a child. Here it's a little bit of a different illustration. It's an illustration of who among them is the greatest. And in a group of adults, you think if there's a child running around, compared to the adults, this is the one who has the least power, the least position. They're going to be the person that's the last to get asked to do anything or be able to do anything in that group. If you think about it, kids don't have jobs. They don't have money. That's why they're always asking for it. They have no position in society, no title to bestow benefits from. So Jesus uses this trial to say, whoever receives him is the one who is great. Whoever receives him receives me. What is he talking about here? To do something for a child here means to do something for someone who has no means to pay you back. No means to give you a favor back. It means to do something for someone who you do something for and you're not getting something back. To give without expectation of receiving. He says that is an aspect of greatness. It's humility in giving without expectation of receiving. And that's so counter to how we usually live our lives, how our culture lives, isn't it? Who do you do favors for? Somebody that can give you something back, right? Somebody that has a prominent position, or if you're able to do a favor for somebody who has a beach house, maybe they'll invite you to it, right? If you can do a favor for somebody that works for the Pirates, maybe you can get some tickets. If you do something for somebody who's popular, maybe they get you into that exclusive club, right? There's always something behind the giving. You want something back. But what about with a child? I once heard Pastor John Piper say that when he's looking for leaders in the church, he always looks to see how they are treating children. Do they notice children? Do they help children? In other words, do they help people that they can't get anything back from? Somebody that isn't going to give you money back or position or do you any favors. That is how he sees true greatness and humility in a church leader. On an unrelated note, the nursery sign-up sheet is still available at the back if you want to try this out in real life. And also something worth noting here, who does Jesus say this to? A group of men, not just women. I don't think he just expected them to go tell their wives, you need to go take care of the children. Right? He says this to a group of men, that they're to be involved in noticing and helping there too, people who cannot pay them back a favor. So just a side note, unrelated. There is greatness. It's an act of humility. It's an act of giving without expectation to receive something in return. That is how he is defining greatness here. and an act of humility. Now he's going to have a couple of other ways that he's going to give them illustrations of this. So that's the first lesson, a giving without expectation of receiving, that aspect of humility. But also in verses 49 to 50, he gives them a second lesson. And that's when John answers back, and this may have been what sparked this discussion of greatness. John says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." How else do we mean this humility, this greatness in humility? In this way, it has the attributes of the opposite of getting credit. Here, the characteristic of humility is the opposite of envy, the opposite of a clamor to be recognized. And that's what they want here, right? There's an aspect of humility, and therefore greatness, that is, I'd use the word anonymity. Their humility in anonymity is greatness here. It's the opposite of getting your due. It's the opposite of being appreciated. That's part of the fun in preaching sermons sometimes, because, as they say, sometimes you stop preaching and you start meddling, right? How many of us have said, just in the past week, maybe today, "I just don't feel appreciated"? I know I have said that to my children in the past week, right? My children will get something from me. They'll want apple juice. I'll hand it to them. There will be no reply, and I'll say, "You're welcome." And then they'll look at me, and then I'll say, "You're welcome." And they'll say, "Oh, thank you." Now, part of that is teaching them good manners, but part of it is also, I want to be appreciated. It was hard work to walk to the refrigerator, pour out apple juice, and put it in a cup for you, right? There's something within us that wants to be appreciated for everything that we do. We want our rightful credit. Well, there is a place to have rightful credit given to you. You know, sometimes within business, there's a saying that you need to toot your own horn. In other words, you need to let your superiors know what you're doing so that they know that you're doing your job. And there's a place for that. This is not saying that you do your job and you try not to have your boss find out that you did your job. But what we've done is we've taken that principle to all of life, haven't we? We've taken toot your own horn as a rule, even in charity. I mean, think of the names of some charities that are out there today. The Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. Even in our charity, there seems to be a desire to toot our own horn. You could be an equal opportunity offender, too. There's the Clinton Foundation and the Donald Trump Foundation, right? These charities that you want to put your name on. You want to get some credit for the good things that you are doing. And you want to get those bragging points and everything. You know, there's an interesting book that I was reading that was written by an aide to one of the presidents. I'll leave him nameless, but it's pretty easy to find out who it was. But something he didn't advertise was there was a small plaque that he kept on his desk. And this plaque read, "There's no limit to the amount of good that you can do if you don't care who gets the credit." Now that's kind of shocking to us just in its rareness. You don't hear that very much in especially politics or in everyday life, not caring who gets the credit. I'm sure that person didn't always live in that manner, but it's something different to our ears. Christ was trying to show them it didn't matter that when this person was casting out demons, that they weren't getting the credit for it, that they weren't in their they didn't have their franchise tag, in a sense, on it. Christ was trying to remind them of humility's aspect of anonymity. You don't have to get credit for everything. They don't have to be in your little group. Christ is honored and glorified in that act. Think about it. They were casting out demons in Christ's name. Who was getting honor and glory? Christ was. But the disciples weren't. They were concerned about their own glory, their own fame, not in God's glory. We just prayed the Lord's Prayer. And we say a phrase in the Lord's Prayer that is in 1600s language, and so I don't know if anyone, half the people know what they're saying when they say, "Hallowed be thy name." You know what we're saying when we say that? Glorify your name. We're telling God, we want your name to be glorified. And you know what we're not saying in there? "Heavenly Father, glorify my name." Or glorify my group's name. It's not even saying glorify the name of my denomination or my little group of people. Can we give thanks when God's name is glorified, even if it doesn't shine just back on us, but on somebody else? I was thinking about this the other day when a few sermons ago, I was trying to think, what was the greatest example, modern example I could give of somebody who did an act of forgiveness that was painful and hard? And that's when I cited the families of the victims in Charleston, when they forgave the person who had murdered their family members. They extended a hard forgiveness. It was I thought, one of the best acts of grace and glorifying God in the midst of that. You know what that church's name was? Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church. Now, there's something within us that could say, well, you know what? They aren't Presbyterian. I don't know if I should highlight that. You know, they're not PCA. There's something within you that could be tempted to say, well, you know what? They really should be Presbyterian and not Episcopal. They should be Reformed and not Methodist. And the feeling that comes up with that is a tribal one, right? It's one that says, but God, I know they glorified you, but they weren't in our group. But shouldn't we say, thank you, Lord, that they glorified you? They did an act of grace and forgiveness that glorified God. Lord, thank you for answering our prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Glorify your name. And that they did it even if we don't have the same group name. The disciples were concerned just about their group. The people that were there, had their franchise tag. Not that God was glorified. And so Jesus had to teach them the humility found in anonymity. It didn't matter who got the credit if God was glorified. They needed these lessons. They didn't need just a reminder of remember humility. They needed each of these aspects, didn't they? They needed to be reminded of the fact of humility in anonymity. There's greatness there. They needed to be reminded of humility in giving without expectation of receiving, that there is greatness there. And then this third and final aspect of mercy, of humility that he needed to teach, and that is humility in mercy. Look at verse 51 to 56. They go to the Samaritan village. They're sending messengers before to make preparations, and they don't want him there because he's going to go to Jerusalem. And then in verse 54 to 56, you see the disciples' response. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. In that passage from 51 to 56, the Samaritan village doesn't respond, and the disciples' mind goes, they want to go Old Testament on that village, right? We heard it earlier in the service, the reminder of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that story? There was a greatness that was seen in God's justice there. Fire rained down from heaven on them. Ezekiel points out something interesting, though. What was the sin that they were guilty of? The sin of pride. Think about the irony here. The disciples want to rain down sulfur like God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, which was against their pride. And what are the disciples suffering from? Pride. One more lesson that they are to learn. And that is that was a great act of God. There is a greatness that is in God's justice and wrath. And yet Jesus is going to teach them an even greater work in God's redemptive plan. And that is the work of mercy. That's the final lesson they have to learn. Greatness in humility in mercy. You know, this is the theme, really, of the rest of the gospel. I told you there's almost a straight line you can draw from the Mount of Transfiguration to Jerusalem in Luke's gospel. And that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to do the greatest act of mercy humanity has ever known. He is about to show mercy in a way that takes humility, because you know what you have to do in order to show mercy? You have to get down off of the throne of judgment and go down to where the defendant is and pardon them. And Jesus has to do more when he's going to do this. He's going to take the place of the defendant. He's going to take our place. He's going to suffer the greatness of God's justice and wrath to show the even greater act of God's mercy in giving forgiveness. And he's going to do that as his face is towards Jerusalem, verse 51. He is going to Jerusalem for one purpose, for the cross, for Calvary, to declare mercy has come, a greater work than what you've ever seen God do here. And you know what? We think that justice is great when it's against other people, right? If it's justice or wrath that's being done against the family member that cheated us somehow, or it's being done against some criminal that God has come up in. Or have you ever been on the interstate and you've seen that car that's passed you going 10 miles over the speed limit, and then a mile later you see that same car that's pulled over? There's this, within me, there's kind of this warm happiness that comes over me when I see that. I can't be the only one. But that feeling isn't there if I see the lights in my rearview mirror. I don't have the same feeling. That's when you start singing Amazing Grace, right? You want grace in that moment. And unless you knew the greatness of justice, you wouldn't know the greatness of feeling that mercy. God revealed the greatness of his justice to show how much more amazing and great mercy was. And that's what Jesus was teaching them right then. Because that's how this whole interchange started, was with Jesus revealing in verse 44, I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to be delivered into the hands of evil men. This is why I came. This is the great act of his life, the greatest act of humility, and that is obtaining mercy for his people. What is greatness? I started off by asking that question. What is greatness? How is it defined? I wonder if anybody immediately, when I said, what is greatness, thought, greatness is humility. That's not a natural answer, is it? Naturally, nobody would really answer that way. Say, greatness really is found in giving and not getting. Greatness is found in not taking credit or fame or appreciation for ourselves. Greatness is found in giving mercy to those who deserve worse. Naturally, nobody would say that. That is special revelation. That is something that Christ had to reveal in his grace. That's what he was teaching these disciples in three lessons. And think of it. What is he really teaching? He's really teaching who is great. Christ is. All three of these attributes, all three of these aspects of humility, don't they describe Christ perfectly? Don't we see greatness and humility by Christ giving us help that we have nothing to give back to him? Don't we see that greatness and humility in Christ by Christ taking on infamy, anti-fame, and being before Pilate, being humiliated, being stripped naked to be on the cross, unappreciated for us? Don't we see the greatness and humility in Christ giving mercy? Not merely giving it, but having to receive the greatness of God's wrath in order to give us the even greater gift of God's mercy. You see, if greatness was how the disciples defined it, then Jesus was not great. He had to teach them what true greatness was in humility in order to teach them who he was and what he came to do. That is where greatness was found. That's why when you read later in Philippians, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is how greatness was defined. Greatness and humility, three aspects that Christ had in his character that the disciples needed to know the greatness of what Christ was going to do on the cross. And God the Father agrees. That's why it goes on to say, therefore God the Father has highly exalted him, that has recognized his greatness by bestowing on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how God defines greatness, the lived example of Jesus. How do we define greatness? The greatness of Christ's humiliation saved us. How dare we define it in any other way than as reflecting the greatness of the humility of Christ? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the teaching of Christ, for the reproof of Christ. Lord, we thank you for his showing to us in his life and in his death true greatness and humility. Lord, may we not be slow to understand that, the greatness of his giving to us when we could give nothing in return. Lord, the greatness in glorifying his Father in heaven. Oh, Lord, the greatness that he showed to us in giving us mercy rather than the justice we deserved. Lord, give us a heart that loves Christ, loves what he did for us, that we might want to imitate him, which can only happen by the work of the Holy Spirit and by your grace. Lord, we pray all of this in the name of the one who has given us the greatest gift that we've given through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.